Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
All right, we are, Jeremy kind of said this earlier, we are a mere 8 days away from the fulfillment of the season of Advent and the arrival of the celebration of Christmas morning, which is why I cautioned him to saying, not yet. We're not there yet. We tend to rush everything. So it's okay. We can wait 8 days. And what we will celebrate is the incarnation, knowing and believing that the Messiah has come, the one that we've been looking at for several weeks. And of course, when we celebrate, in our style, when we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus and Christmas morning, we give each other gifts, which is not horrible. It's okay. I mean, not to go overboard, but it's not terrible. But I wanted to tell you that the gift I'm giving you, especially those who have been here or are here most weeks, the gift I'm giving you this morning is I am not going to read at all from the book of Lamentations today. So, happy Advent. we started the story there in Lamentations, but then through Advent, what we've been doing is we've been going and looking at the covenants that God has made with his people, and we've seen his faithfulness, his commitment, how he has been faithful in carrying these things out. And so we looked at the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve, that though they rebelled against him and the story should have ended there in Genesis chapter 3, it did not. God promised there will be another. There will be an offspring. This will happen again. This ain't over yet. And this offspring of yours and the serpent will do battle one more time, but this time, I win. And so we have that covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve. And then things go bad for a while. And then we have another covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And God begins to shift. And he says, now I'm going to be working through a people. I'm going to make a people. And through them, I will reveal myself. And God had three promises to Abraham along with his mission in this covenant that he makes with Abraham. And he says that he will give Abraham an offspring. So here again, the theme of this offspring, and from this offspring will be a nation. And I will make them a nation. And this nation will have a land. It will have permanence. It'll be validated among other nations. And it'll be in Canaan, not far off in the middle of nowhere, but right smack dab in the busiest intersection in all of the known world at that time. And then the third thing is that God would bless them, that he would protect this offspring, this lineage, and that he would be with them, his presence. And then the mission is that through Abraham, through this nation, as they were a blessing to the world, that God would use them to bless all nations. And so today we're going to fast forward. We're going to look at the covenant that God makes with David, the Davidic covenant, the kingly covenant that God would make. So we're going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me read this for you. You can follow along on the screen or you can look in your Bibles. It's always good if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, or if you have your app, there's so much great story before and after and a lot that's going on here. And so even if you mark this and you learn the story today and you're like, I want to find out more of the background about it, please do. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Read and allow the Holy Spirit to work through His Word. Let me read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now when the king, this is talking about David, this is after a great military victory, and they're coming back to Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant has just come, and David gets a little excited, and he's dancing naked, and we'll not go into that. And then this is what happens in chapter 7. When the king lived in his house and saw the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, Nathan is a prophet that is serving the king, and he says this to Nathan, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. All right, hang on. God addresses Nathan. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought you I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, and in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word of with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great nation, a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for all my people of Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. By the way, there is a liturgical statement that follows that, so every Sunday when we say, this is the word of the Lord, you can feel free to say, praise be to God, okay? If you want, that can be your response. Some people mumble it. It's a common liturgical response, and feel free, please, when we read of the scripture and we say, this is the word of the Lord, you can say, thanks be to God. Awesome. Well done. All right, so here's what happens. God establishes David as king, and then he promises that his name will be great, and from his lineage, God will establish a permanent kingdom, a throne that will last forever and ever, and there will be peace, and there will be permanence, and there will be justice and righteousness. But before we get there, let's kind of look at the past. So this is what we'll do this morning. We're going to go back and look at how we got from Abraham to David, what's going on in the present day here with David, and what God is promising in his covenant, and then what is the foretaste of the future that God promises to David here. So we'll start with the past. Last week, we left off with God's covenant to Abraham. You will have an offspring that will eventually be a great nation. And you will have a place after a time of suffering. There will be a time when you will be oppressed as a people, but after that, I will give you a land. And again, not a land in the middle of nowhere, but a land in the middle of everywhere. Canaan. This is not retirement for God's people because they endured for so long. This is mission for God's people when he gives them a land and a place. And then finally, I will bless you, which what we looked at last week is the blessing of God is both his protection of his word, that he will be faithful and carry out the covenant, and his presence, that he will never leave or forsake his people. And this comes with the mission of God. Through all of this, through God making this, the mission is that all of the nations of the world will be blessed. You trust me, you submit to me, you wait on me, and through you I will bless all nations. All right, now, there's a whole lot of history to get from that in Genesis 12 to where we are in 2 Samuel. There's a whole lot going on, so I'm going to try to do it quickly, but give you enough of a framework, because I think it's critical that we know this whole thing goes together. This is all one grand story. So Abraham begets, who? Class? Anybody know? Isaac, okay. Everybody, all right, and then Isaac begets Jacob, okay, begets is a fancy word for has a kid named, all right? Isaac begets Jacob, and so whenever you hear the story, this is the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob has a son named Joseph. Jacob has lots of sons, 12 sons, but one of them is named Joseph, and it's the youngest and his favorite. And that is both a blessing to Joseph, but also kind of gets Joseph in trouble, because when your dad's favorite, sometimes you wear that, literally, like in a multicolored coat. That gets Jacob in trouble. Jacob's brothers get mad at him, sell him off into slavery, and Jacob is sold into slavery and taken to Egypt. Joseph, by God's grace, Joseph finds favor in the eyes of the Pharaoh. And God uses that, and by the end of that great story, God brings Jacob and his family to Egypt. Joseph is Jacob's son, but he brings all of Jacob's family to Egypt, and God blesses that, and the Egyptians thrive under Joseph. And the Israelites thrive. Jacob's name is changed by wrestling with God. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And they thrive there, but not too long after that, a Pharaoh comes to power that doesn't remember Joseph, that doesn't know the God of Joseph, and sees these people in their midst multiplying and growing, and so he puts them into slavery. And they were in slavery for 400 years. And God hears the cries of his people and comes down to be in the presence of his people, just like he promised to Abraham. And then he delivers them out of Egypt, out of the house of the house of Egypt, the land of slavery. And when he does that, God uses Moses to deliver them. And then as they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, God gives to Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. This is the Mosaic Covenant that we're not covering today, but I'm giving you just a brief view. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. If you remember, they had heard stories. They had shared stories about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so they knew. But also, you imagine being in that culture, what you're poured into a lot is the stories of the Egyptian gods. And you're hearing a lot of their stories. And Egypt is powerful, so their gods are doing all right for them. And so mixed in with the stories of Yahweh, they're going to hear the Egyptian creation narrative and the Egyptian gods and what they do. And so when God delivers his people, first of all, in making himself known to his people, he delivers the plagues to Egypt to get them out of the land of Egypt. Every plague that God delivers systematically addresses one of the Egyptian gods and demonstrates that God is more powerful than them. The Nile, the livestock, all of those, ending with the bright and morning star, the Pharaoh himself. And God demonstrates through all of those, I am more powerful than every one of the Egyptian gods. And then God, making himself known, then he leads them out of Egypt. And after he delivers them, this is important chronologically, he gives them the Ten Commandments. Now the reason this is important chronologically, God does not give Israel the rules so that they can be delivered. God delivers them, frees them. Then he gives them his commandments. This is not a setup. This doesn't say, if you follow these rules, I will save you. He has saved them. And then he gives them an invitation to relationship. I love you. Here's the way you're designed to live. The law is given as an invitation to know God. Right? Religion operates like this. If you obey, you will be accepted. But God in his gospel operates like this. You are accepted. Therefore, you obey. And when we love God and know God and we see what he has done, we desire to please him and honor him and obey him. And God makes himself known. It's not a mystery of how we are to obey God. A couple weeks ago, I went to a birthday party, and it was nice to get an invitation, but I really didn't know the guy very well. So I'm like, what do I get? I have no idea. I don't know what he likes. I don't know what he's into. And we're like from totally separate worlds. And I'm like, and I don't want to bring something that everybody's going to be like, why did you bring that? And then when we got there was like a whole program of the evening, and one of them was presentation of gifts. And I'm like, oh no, get me out of here. I got a couple of books. I was like, these are books that I like. I hope you like them too. I didn't know, right? God does not leave us in mystery of what pleases him. God doesn't say, you are to please me. How? You better figure it out. He makes himself known. He reveals in his law, this is what pleases me. This is the way I designed you to live. Follow these. He doesn't remain a mystery. So this is the Mosaic Covenant. And then from this, God continues to forge and fashion a people to bear his image. And eventually with Joshua, they get into the land of Canaan. They get into the promised land. And it's here that God begins to appoint judges. And judges are basically the advocates of God that come in and lead the people, that God is operating just as their God and they worship him. And God speaks through the judges and gives warnings and promises and prophecies. This is a nasty time in the history of Israel. And this is kind of the thing, this is kind of the cycle as it goes through history when God brings in the judges. Israel forsakes God. They go chase after foreign gods. They want to make covenants with the other lands and their gods and their kings. And so God says, all right, you're going to forsake me. I'm going to give you over to what you're seeking. I'm going to give you over to the foreign lands and the foreign kings. And so they would come in and begin to plunder Israel. And Israel would go, oh, bad idea. We should repent and turn back to God, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they cry out to God. God brings in a judge. The judge comes in, whoops up on the enemy. God's mercy is turned toward them. He's moved with pity, and he forgives, raises up a judge that comes in and saves them from the foreign power. And then they get saved and not too long turn back to the exact same cycle again. This is the time of the judges. And eventually, Israel cries out for a king. We want a king. We want a king like the other nations have. We want to be like them. We don't trust God as king. This situation is not working. We want to be a nation like the other nations. Now, this is something that's prophesied in Deuteronomy, that that God's people would want a king. And what's interesting is, though technically it's not good for them, God still manages to work it into his plan and bring about a redemptive purpose in them wanting to be like all the other nations. God works this in and says, I'm going to give you that. It's not good for you, but I'm going to give you that. But then I'm going to blow it out of the water in my grand salvation purpose. So Israel chooses their first king. And the first king of Israel is, anybody know? Saul. Saul is the first king of Israel. Now, Israel, very devout and with a lot of wisdom in choosing their first king, selects really hard criteria for their first king. Saul is tall and handsome. Let's put him in charge. And that's their criteria. All right? So the wisdom thing, I was joking. And at first it goes okay, and then it goes downhill quickly. And Saul forgets God. Saul he presumes God. He wants to do things himself. And then Saul starts getting really, really insecure. And he starts fearing this young and up-and-coming stud named David, who people start following, and he becomes popular, and he's had some military victories. And Paul starts to freak out a little bit about that. David has pledged and demonstrated his utmost loyalty to Saul, but Saul still is very insecure. Eventually, Saul is killed in battle, and David is set to become king. Now, David's story is a very well-known story. Samuel, the prophet, comes to Jesse, and God says one of Jesse's sons is going to be king. And so Samuel looks at all the normal ones, the oldest, the strongest, the one who's the inheritance. No. And he goes down through all the sons. And God brings the most irrelevant, youngest, smallest, weakest, the kid that they just threw out in the fields with the sheep. We'll bring him in, might as well. And God says, yes, this is my king. This is the one I'm going to establish. And then, of course, when David is young, he's just a kid, and Israel goes to battle with the Philistines, and everybody's scared of this beast of a man named Goliath. And David comes along, he's like, we have God on our side. Why would we be scared of Goliath? And you know the story. And he takes the slingshot and whips it and kills Goliath, and then the legend of David grows as this little boy. And David grows in faith, and he grows in popularity, and Saul goes through fits of rage, and he'll lash out at him and try to kill him. There's a few opportunities that David has where he has Saul, and he could take Saul at any time, but he doesn't because he has a fear of the Lord. This is the Lord's anointed. It's not for me to take. David was trained throughout his life in humility. Think about it. When he was a kid, he was prophesied over, you will be king. And yet, even though the king is unjust and the king's coming after him, his fear of the Lord is right, and he waits and waits, and he won't become king for a lot of years. And he still honors the king Saul. And so we enter into this scene in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has finally arrived and has been anointed king of Israel. The Philistines, when they hear this, they begin to come after David, but David again whoops them in battle, which is a huge victory for the people of Israel. And then David sets out with the men of Israel, and they go get the Ark of God, God's very presence, the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring it into Jerusalem. And it's a celebration. They are walking into Jerusalem with the presence of God, and people are going crazy. It's good. And here's what's taking place here. Israel is officially constituted as a nation with a king on the throne that God himself has appointed. God has found and anointed David himself. They are dwelling in a land, in the land of Canaan, in Jerusalem. They are secured. They have secured borders. And God has protected the seed of Abraham and passed down from generation to generation until we get to David. And the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, is making its way to the center of the city. God's promise to Abraham has come to fruition. Through all of this, God's promise to Abraham has come to fruition. All of it. Despite Israel's continued disobedience and faithlessness, the offspring has become a nation. The security and permanence of the dwelling in the land of Canaan, and his continued protection and presence. All of it has come to fruition. Israel is now a nation with a king that God has put over them. And when we get to the time of the covenant, David is excited. He's grateful for God's provision. And in his excitement, there's kind of an opportunity for God to kind of slow him down a little bit. And we see God's rebuke, but also more so a demonstration of his glory and goodness. When nations have permanent lands, they build temples for their gods. That is kind of the marking the territory. And the mark of permanence is important. This validates a nation. This validates a god. This validates a people. And David is ready to build a temple for Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And David says to Nathan, I have a home. I have a permanent house now. Yahweh should have a permanent house now. And I'm going to build one. And initially Nathan says, yeah, go do it. That's great. But God does something here that I think is really important, not only in establishing his covenant, but also just the way that God works. As nations, just a quick background before we get there, the way that belief in God or gods worked back then, and honestly, if we're really honest with ourselves, it still works this way now. You believe in your God as long as it works. Right? As long as the nation is doing well, the boundaries are secure, it's growing, there's financial prosperity, there's crops in the field, and everything's doing well, then you believe in your God. But when things are going bad, it's up for debate. If you remember the story of Jonah and the Ninevites, he goes to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were Assyrian. Assyria was doing really bad at that time. Their borders had shrunk drastically. They were losing battles left and right. There was financial hardship, and the stocks were and the cattle were not doing well, and all the livestock, and so the Assyrians were open to other gods. Israel was doing well, so when Jonah comes in and says, "Repent and turn to Yahweh," there was some openness there because their God wasn't doing it for them. God tells Nathan to speak these words to David. God says, basically, I've traveled in a tent since the day I brought you up out of Egypt. And I've brought you to this place. I have established this nation. I brought you, the youngest, the most overlooked. I brought you out of the pasture, chasing the sheep around. And I have established you as king. I have protected you. I have defeated your enemies. I am bringing you to a place of rest from your enemies. I have built your house. I validate you. You don't validate me. This is a word of rebuke, I think, for our own day. Sometimes we try to make things happen, and when we see God as king, sometimes maybe out of good intentions, but probably more so out of insecurity, we try to make things happen, bring God's name in on it. We march off to battle, and we use whatever means necessary, manipulation, made-up stories, fear, and then we bring God's name into it and think that this is holy work. And honestly, we need to repent of that as a people. When I was a kid, when I was a teenager, I remember reading in a magazine, a youth magazine, which is always dangerous to read, there was an article that talked about how Michael Jordan was a Christian, right? Michael Jordan, the GOAT. Remember that? Greatest of all time? He was a Christian. And I was like, yes! That's what we need. If Michael Jordan is a Christian, everybody's going to get in line. This is what we need. And then I read the article, and they asked if he prayed before every game, and he said yes. And then the author goes, see? Michael Jordan has trusted his life to Jesus. And I was like, I don't think that's what it said. Man. But I remember my heart thinking, that's what God needs. God needs Michael Jordan. That validates God. And of course, we know that God doesn't need Michael Jordan to validate him. Sometimes we have a tendency to embellish and try to make things better. On the other side, we can tend to be tempted to follow the gods that work. We either embellish our own God or we try to follow the gods that work. We're in a day and age where we're constantly being trained toward impatience. Not waiting. If something happens that we don't like, we feel it an obligation even to put God's very existence on the line. This happened and I don't like it. Does God even exist? And listen, I have too many friends that start asking questions and they wrestle with doubt. And listen, I think doubt is okay. I think doubt can be a good thing and a healthy thing when we can engage it honestly. But then sometimes I think we get afraid of answers. Sometimes we just tend to chase after new shiny gods, new interpretations, something new and better, and we'll go chase after this for a while until that gives out, and then we'll chase after something else. And then when things don't happen in our time frame, when we're asked to submit to things that we don't necessarily want to submit to, when we actually have to wait on the Lord, we have a tendency to opt out, walk away, make our own luck, take things into our own hand, become our own gods. And even there, we need repentance. We need to be honest with ourselves. Are we asking questions to truly know God? Or are we asking questions to just kind of get out of it? Questions that we really don't want answers to. What God does here with David is he says to David and to us, I don't need your validation to be God. I don't need you to build my house. You need me to build yours. And I have. I'm going to try to go quickly through the rest of this. The promise that God the promise God passes on is that the temple will be built, his house will be built, but he's going to let Solomon do it. He's going to let David's son do it. But the greater promise to David is that God will secure his household, and from his household will come a descendant that will usher in the full kingdom of God, a kingdom that will not be shaken. The king that is set in place, that God anoints, that puts over Israel, is to mediate between God and the people. He is to govern justly and righteously. He is to be an image bearer of God, that the people would follow him and God would continue to bless. And the very heart of this covenant is that a greater king is coming, one who will unite both God and king into one, the one who will establish God's kingdom forever, Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of God. I would encourage you in 2 Samuel 7 to read through David's response. It's beautiful. It's filled with humility and gratitude. Who am I, O Lord? And it goes okay for a while. Solomon, David's son, ushers in a time of peace and things go well and there's prosperity. And Solomon builds the temple. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. It takes 7 years to build the temple, 14 then to build his own house. Yeah, things start to slip a little bit. And then as we go into this time of the kings, We have so many kings who walk away from God. Some of them do well, but some of these kings, some of this Davidic lineage, it doesn't go well. The 12 tribes of Israel then divide. There's restlessness among them. Then there becomes a northern tribe, a northern nation of 10 tribes, a southern nation of 2 tribes. So there's divided among the Hebrew nation. And then eventually many of the blessings that God promised, peace from enemies, justice, the image of God in the midst of the king and his kingship, most of these fade from memory as the people and the king live in fear, in rebellion, making treaties with other kings, still serving other gods, still walking away. But God remained faithful. God promised that the Davidic lineage would not fail, and it didn't. 400 years it carried on, which in the ancient world is eternal. And God protected. A lot of those years were under the oppression of foreign powers, sometimes even in exile. But God was faithful, protected the lineage of David. And in the time when the nation would wander far from God, God would bring in prophets. And the prophets would both warn and give vision to the people of Israel. They would warn them about their rebellion, but they would give vision and remind God's people that one day, though it doesn't look like it now, one day this lineage will be fulfilled. One day the ultimate king will come, and he will establish his household in the presence of God among the nations. And this is some of the things that they said about this king who would come. We read this earlier. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In Jeremiah, he's spoken about this way. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is what we long for. This is what our heart hopes for, the one who will come and bring peace. And what unfolds on Christmas morning is that the ultimate king has come. The lineage of David is fulfilled. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. God's kingdom is firmly established on this earth and one day will fully be. Application. There's a lot to cover. We have many relationships with Jesus. We know Jesus by many things, whether you know him intimately or know about him. And it's not the tyranny of the or by which we know Jesus, but the genius of the and. He is friend and brother and Savior and lover of our soul and Redeemer and King. And the call of Jesus is to submit to him as King, to serve and worship him as King of all kings with awe and reverence and worship and trust. He is a good and faithful and just and righteous King. We need no other. And we are filled as we see this story unfold throughout history and continue to be made known today, we are filled with the certain hope that this kingdom will not fail. It will never end. It will never fail, despite who's in charge. And the call for those who are in Christ is to live as faithful citizens of this kingdom. That we would trust and reflect our good and gracious and generous and righteous King. That we would not be shaken nor tempted by false kings or other kingdoms that would pine for our attention or our worship. So we'll finish here. If you're a follower of Christ, the invitation, if you are not, if you have never trusted Jesus or submitted to him as King, the invitation is there. He is a good and gracious King and would invite all to come to him, to dwell in his good kingdom and submit to him as King. For those who are in Christ, church, as we anticipate and continue to reflect during Advent on the coming of the King, my prayer is that we would walk in humble confidence that the King has come. That he has defeated our enemies, and our enemies don't look the way they used to. It's not a people. He's defeated the enemies that would sway us toward doubt, that would sway us toward anxiety, that would sway us toward mistrust, that would tempt us to put our trust in the gods of other things. Our King has come. And may we lift high our glasses to serve our great and mighty King and no other. Let's pray.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.